Please turn our Bibles together to Romans chapter 8 as we are planning to finish up this section of chapter 8 and get into some of chapter 9 that is very well known among us. But this week we come to the end of chapter 8 and we are coming to what I'm calling the applications of salvation. We've been studying Romans for several months now. We have seen over and over again the primary thrust is the gospel. Summarized in justification by faith alone and what that means, what it means to be justified in Christ. And at the end of this section, Paul is really getting ready to go into another section to address some other issues. But he's really himself coming to the application. The way that he applies it is by asking several questions. Before we get into that, I want to discuss just for a couple of minutes what has been called the divine drama. And way of thinking about the Bible, this way of thinking about salvation has been raised in my mind again in recent days by reading Michael Horton's Systematic Theology. It is, for me, delightful to be reading that, to hear a slightly different approach to systematic theology. And really, Horton's whole idea is living within the divine drama, and he's trying to strike a balance between the reality of the historical Christian faith and God acting in history, and also systematic theology, who God is, and just make some excellent, excellent observations about systematic theology itself. Well, one of the applications that he makes is that God is not just a philosophy. The Christian faith is not a philosophy that stands by itself, that can be reached merely by reason, but God is the condescending, self-revealing God who reveals himself in historical acts, but he doesn't just reveal himself in historical acts, he does something and then explains what he does. You can imagine if I came in here and I did kind of a mime act, you might get the gist of what I was doing, or if I came and did something and set up some symbols, you might try to figure out what I'm saying. That's one thing. I might come in here and try to talk without symbols and just teach philosophically or theologically, and that would be another thing. But it's another to come in and to do something and then say, now let me interpret and tell you what I just did so you will be sure and confident what it means. And he talks about several reasons those things are important to understand that God is the God who works in history, but then he goes on to tell us what he did. For instance, in the Gospels, the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the central scene of redemptive history. The Bible is really comes to a climax as far as its redemptive history, short of the final climax of when Jesus returns. But the climax of biblical history thus far is the central scene of redemptive history in the gospel. God becomes flesh. He comes. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells us what God did. And Jesus certainly talks some and explains some. But then we have the epistles that then interpret and apply the work of Christ found in the gospels. That's why we need both the gospels and the epistles, the letters, the writings of the New Testament. Some of us are geared more toward the story of the gospel, and that's of the gospels, and that's important. And some people say, well, I just like the words of Jesus. Well, if I can say it gently, that the words of Jesus in the gospel are not all of the words of Jesus, because he gives his spirit to his apostles. He said, many things I have to say to you, but you're not ready for them. But when the spirit comes, he will teach you all things and bring back to remembrance those things which I've said. So the epistles then are the further application. So some people complain that the view of justification by faith alone is not taught very much by Jesus in the Gospels. Well, that's not the primary point of the Gospels. It is God acting in history, and though he refers to it a couple times, we come to the epistles, and it tells us what the death and resurrection of Jesus meant, and what his second coming, and what he's doing now. So remember that Romans is explaining to us the divine drama. What happened in Jesus? What happened in God becoming flesh? Why did God have to become flesh? Why did the Son of God come to the earth? Why did the Son of God die? Why was he resurrected from the dead? All of those are not fully answered in the Gospels. It takes the epistles to break that open, to describe it, to explain it. Both of them the Word of God, God acting, and then God explaining and interpreting what he did in the epistles. That's why we ought to be reading regularly through the entirety of the New Testament, as well as the entirety of the Bible, because all of the history coming up to the point of Jesus is bringing and culminating in him. So just want to point that out. It was something that got me thinking this week and I thought might be helpful for some of you. So that's something of the divine drama, what God does, reminding ourselves God is not just a philosophy to be gotten at, but rather he is the God who acts and works in history. So, that being the case, after Paul in Romans 1 through 8 tells us, reminds us, explains to us, interprets to us the reality of fallen human nature, of being fallen in Adam, what all of us deserve in Adam, the wrath of God, after describing that and then opening up justification by faith alone, what that means, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, the blessings of the Spirit, the blessings of Christ. This section, verses 31 to the end of the chapter, is a doxological, that is a praise, application of all of these things. And you'll see that by the words in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? And I think these things include what he said earlier in chapter 8, but I think it also includes everything he said. So now he is saying, okay, what should we come away from this 8-chapter sermon that's taken us many more weeks to do than to read? But what should we say about these things? What should you come away with today? What should we be thinking about? What should be important to us? What is the gospel that is the power of God of salvation in your life? For transformation, for change, for mercy, for forgiveness. That's what Paul is coming to. And he's going to ask several questions. In saying, what shall we say? He is saying, what is the application of this? What is the upshot? What is the applied reality of these things? Again, chapter 8, but also before chapter 8. And Paul raises four questions. And they're questions that he assumes are going to be important questions to us. And if these aren't ongoing important questions to us, then we're not asking the right questions. Because these are the most important questions you and I can ask in all of our life. We'll ask a lot of questions. Who should I marry? What will we name our kids? Should I go to college? What kind of car should I buy? Where should I live? All good questions. But there are no four questions more important than these. And so I hope God will give us help by His Spirit to attune us that if these questions are asked the right way today, whatever, and they're answered in the right way, that whatever those other issues are, what am I going to do with my cancer? What am I going to do with my troubled marriage? What am I going to do with my troubled kids? What am I going to do with my physical afflictions? Whatever all of those may be, these are the most four important questions. So question number one, then, what shall we say then? If God is for us, as it described in chapter 1 through mid-chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So this is a summary question that can also be made in a statement. God is for us, therefore no one can be against us. Okay, well that sounds all good and right, but let's open up what he has to say. If God is for us, and that for us, that preposition means, because of the gospel, God is on our side. So if God is on our side because of the gospel, because of being in Christ, who can be against us? And you might say, well, lots of people and lots of things. But the thing is, the point he's making is not that nobody can be against us, but compared to God, who can be against us? What can be against us? So here's what he says. God, our Creator, the creator of the world, the creator of the cosmos, the creator of stars millions of times brighter and hotter than our own sun, the creator of the furthest depths of the universe that we've not yet even probed and don't understand, and that massive size that is smaller than a pinhead of what you can see in the night sky. The creator and sustainer of all of that. This God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who really has everything in his control. Everything from the largest cosmos, parts of the cosmos, planets, stars, frozen black holes to the smallest atom in proteins and things of physical material nature. This sovereign Lord, who is sovereign over all those things, the one who is the supreme judge, that in the end, what somebody else says will not matter to you. When you see things and I see things in the end as they are, nothing anybody has ever said to you will mean anything compared to this sovereign judge, supreme judge of all. The all-powerful, compared to whom all of the power of the universe is nothing. The Almighty, the All-Knowing. This is the God he's talking about. So we need a good dose of God this morning. This God, if he is for us, who can be against us? Compared to this God, what is your boss? What is your spouse? What is your child? What is the criminal on the street? What is the person who most gives you the angst? What is the thing that most gives you angst? Physical, spiritual, emotional. What is that against you if God is for you? I mean, put it on the scale of being. And what are any of those things compared to this God? And at that point, we could say, we ought to be saying, that God can be for me? That God actually undertakes to be on my side and not destroy me because of my sin? That's good news, because in chapter 1, 2, and 3 was fully opened up how fully responsible we are and how fully justified God would be in utterly destroying us. But instead of that, according to this verse, he is for us in Christ, in the gospel. Who can be against us? What are the options? Well, the devil can be against you. Well, what is that compared to God? What is he compared to God? The world can be against you. What is that compared to God? Do you know how small, if everybody on this planet was against you, and hated you, and wanted to kill you, and wanted your harm, what is the earth in the cosmos? A speck of dust, less than a speck of dust. And what is mankind? Less than a drop of water in the ocean. Less than that. And if the world indeed was against you, what? If God is for you, what is that? Enemies? Even our own consciences, if they are against us in judgment, in condemnation. I'm not talking about guilt that moves us to righteousness. I'm talking about self-condemnation. What is that compared to God's declaration, justified in my sight? Well, all I can hear is the voice in my head say, this is condemned, guilty. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's going to move to that a little bit in just a minute. The positive statement, if God is for us, then no one can be against us. And there are those of you who need to hear that today. My brother, when you're out on the street defending us, facing criminals, what are those criminals? If God is for you, nothing. Nothing. Compared to God, what are their judgments? What are their threats? What are their opinions? What are their criticisms? And at the end of the day, what are their compliments? So some measly package of meat that happens to be created in the image of God, at the end of the day, what are their compliments? What will that be in the face of a God who says, well done, good and faithful servant? What are their compliments? Ultimately, if God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says. Even the greatest among men, even if you could get the most important, influential, wealthy, well-to-do person to be against you or be for you, what is that? Even the greatest among men are but dust and a passing shadow compared to the triune God. Dust, vapor, passing, shadow, weaver's beam, as sparks fly upward, is the greatest among us. And what is that compared to God? So he wants us to come to the end of this and say, okay, I am condemned. I am under sin. I am in Adam. But because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of the atoning sacrifice and propitiation of Jesus, God is now for me. That ought to reorient everything in my world. Because what does that ultimately mean then in relation to others? If God is for me, none can be against me. And now he's going to expand on that. How is God for us? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, what is that connection to what he's just said? How is that God for us? And answer to the question, how is God most supremely for us? If you want to know, how do I know God is for me? When I look at my life, when I look at my job situation, when I look at my physical health, when I look at fill in the blank, how do I really know God is for me? Because it feels a lot like God is against me sometimes. He gave you his own son. Yeah, but, no, you don't. Stop. Before you say the but, listen. He did not spare his own son. How much in the gospel did Jesus love you? He poured out an eternity of your wrath on Jesus and didn't spare his own son. He loved you in that moment so much that he would not spare his son of the absorption of your eternal wrath. Of what is described in the Bible as a terrible, terrible existence eternally. Darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth where their worm does not die and their fire does not burn out. Eternal gnashing and condemnation and guilt of conscience and rebellion against God. An eternity of that that deserves eternal wrath. Jesus absorbs and God did not spare him for you if you have believed in Christ in the gospel. He looked at you, then looked at his son and said, I will love you so much, I will not spare my son your eternal wrath. Rather than sending you to hell, I will send, as it were, Jesus. I will pour out my hell and my wrath on Jesus for you. Now, we've all had some nice things done for us. Christmas bonuses, giving you an electronic drum kit, give me a nice Les Paul-ish guitar. I mean, I've had some nice things done. Kimberly has done so many nice things for me. You've done so many. But you did not pour out eternal wrath on your own son for me. So thank you. Thank you. But I owe no one thanks like I owe God thanks. And I'm sorry, but all of your gifts compared to that, they... I hope you're not insulted by that, but that is not the same thing. Those are pictures of kindness. But here's what God, how do I know God is for me? He did not spare his son for you. He took your wrath that if he poured out right now, you would go into an utter despair of condemnation that would only increase forever. And he said, instead of that, I'm going to send my son out of the glories of heaven to become a baby, to become a man, and to suffer on the cross rejection, that he will cry out in great agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you are in Christ, he will say, because of Ben, because of Craig, because of Charlotte, because of Shannon, because of Kirk. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of him, that's why I've forsaken you. Because of her, that's why I've forsaken you. Why? Because I've loved him. And he argues from the greater to the lesser. He did not spare the incarnate Son of God from His unmingled wrath and condemnation, making Him to become sin for us, cursed on a tree. He didn't spare Him from that. There is nothing more precious to God, not even you, than His own Son. The world is not. The whole created cosmos, compared to His Son, is nothing. He'd sooner trash it all. Or would He? And the Son steps up and voluntarily says, I will go to the cross. I will go through that. I will know the agony. I will know the shame. I will know the condemnation of your wrath. And I will absorb that wrath for you. So He argues from the greater to the lesser. Does He have anything greater to give than His Son? No. There's nothing that means more to the Father than His Son. In the triune being of God. Now, if the Father did that for you, is how Paul argues, if you will be patient, and if you will believe, and if you will trust, and wait for the Lord's timing, He will also with Him give you all things. He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not? That sounds a little cheeky to me. Did God, how will He not give you all things? How is that going to happen? That He won't give you all things. If He gave His Son, how will not all the things that you long for that are truly good? How will He not give you those? Do you hear how absurd that is? Well, I'm not sure God's going to give me what's good. Are you kidding me? How will He not give you all things if He didn't spare His Son? That's crazy. That makes no sense. That's a love that I can't comprehend, but He's telling us anyway. So we can understand the depths and the breadths and lengths and widths and the greatness of the love of God that surpasses understanding. Okay, all right, so I get it. If the Father did this, then you can be assured that God would be unjust not to give you all things. How will He not also? But notice the qualifier here. And here's the key, with Him. And all the other things that you long for, without Him, would you really want to go to heaven without Christ? What if you could have perfect health, perfect relationships, perfect job? Would you want that without Christ? All that you long for will be given to you with Him. But what do you want more, Him or it? You say, Him. Then let us act like it. And let us be patient and let us wait. How will He not also with Him? Here's the gospel again. Graciously, not because of how good we are. Not because how good we've done. Not because how obedient we have been. The Son is given graciously as a gift. And the all things that we will receive in the end, we will say, all of grace. We won't say, finally, I suffered so much. I deserve this. Finally. Man, I got my due. We will fall at the feet of God and say, grace, all of grace, graciously You've given us all things. So the grace of the gospel is not just seen now in present justification. In the end, when everything culminates and everything happens and Jesus comes back and kicks the rear end of wickedness and He kicks the rear end of death and He banishes it forever and He raises you from the dead, will be all of grace because of Christ, because of Jesus. Can you see how great Jesus is? Jesus did all of this. Without this, God couldn't do this. And I use that carefully. I don't say God couldn't do a lot of things very often. But in His eternal plan, without Christ, this is not possible. What reason we have to glorify and worship God, to be thankful for Jesus today? That's question one. Question one. What does He say? If God is for us, who can be against us? How is that? How is God for me? Most supremely in His Son. And if He's given you His Son, how will He not also graciously give you all things? Question number two. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, the word that's being used here, who will bring a charge, is a context of a legal court setting declaring a person's guilt. You have sinned. You have violated the law. You have broken the law. You have done something wrong. And here he raises the second question. Who shall condemn you? Who shall bring guilt of a charge of guilt against you? Who is it who will say, this is, and the whole issue here is of a witness, who shall bring any charge? Step up here, like in a court, step up to the witness box, anybody who wants to declare a charge against, put in your name. Who's going to step up? Who's going to line up and say, oh man, I've been waiting for this. I have been waiting. Finally I get to have a say of this. I can bring condemnation against Stephen. Yes! I can bring condemnation against Ray. Yeah! Alright, let's do it. Let's stand up. And the question is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those who have believed the gospel? And everybody waits. And nobody steps up to the witness box. Why? Because somebody has already stepped in the witness box that has shut all of the other mouths and said, we don't have anything to say. You know who stepped into that witness box? It says it in the text. God. The all-sovereign Lord, supreme God of the universe, all-powerful, almighty, sustainer of all things, steps up to the box and says, I'm going to give witness testimony to, if you are in Christ, if you have believed the gospel, your name. I've got something, before anybody brings a charge, I've got something to say. Justified. Righteous. Not only has not broken the law in one jot or tittle, not only has not broken the law by anything they ever thought or said or did, but they perfectly, positively are counted righteous in the law, so they did everything that they were told to do perfectly for all time, always, from birth to death. What? Are you kidding me? Does that astound you? If you have believed the gospel, God steps up into the witness box and says that about you? That is absurd, because I know you. And you know me. And the Bible declares what we are. God steps up, speaks with a voice thundering, justified, righteous, steps out of the box, says, anybody else got something to say about that? Anybody got testimony against Steve? Sip on up. We're staying in the back going, nah, it's all good. No, it's really all right. No, God said that. I'm keeping my mouth shut. Because I am not going to win that legal case. I have no closing argument. I have no open argument. I'm just not going to say anything. Let God's word stand. Line up the potential accusers, Satan, others. In the end, your own guilty conscience will be silenced. It will be stupefied. It will be shut up. In your own conscience, you will not even step into the box and say, "Oh God, I'm so humble. No, really, I'm just a..." Shut up. You don't have anything to say about this. You are not the authority. God has spoken. You keep your mouth shut. I'm good with that. That's all good, because my conscience has a lot it could say. All those voices are silenced by God's voice in His declaration, justified, righteous, declared as righteous. How is that even possible without being unjust? How is that not a big fat lie about me? Because I'm in Christ. It's because of the gospel. It's because of my Savior's work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. That's why. It's because my only hope is God in the flesh, crucified, dead, buried, raised, and coming again. That's it. That's the only way this makes any sense whatsoever. Declared as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus given to those who receive it by believing apart from our own works. Question number 3. Having stepped up to the witness stand, who will bring a charge? It's God who justifies. Who in response to that charge of the witness stand is going to cry out, "Condemned! Guilty as charged!" Who is it to condemn? This is not the bringing of a witness and charge against. This is the final declaration based on the testimony and evidence. So who is it that's going to cry out at that point? Who is going to condemn? Condemn not the court testimony, but the judgment of the court. It's one thing to say, "Innocent, innocent, innocent." Now let's hear the court speak. The witnesses have spoken or not spoken. What is the court? What is the final testimony? When God declares righteous, who can respond with a final declaration of guilty? No one, not even you. Humble as you might try to be, you better agree with God. "I am righteous because of Christ. I am justified because of Jesus. God said so. And I have no right to step up and act as God and condemn myself. That's treason. It's wicked." The reason he gives, why is this? Who is it to condemn? And here's his argument. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. It all comes down to, why am I not condemned? It's because of Jesus. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ. What? He lays out 4 things. He died. He died. He suffered. You are already declared guilty in Christ. The penalty has been paid. There is no more wrath. Not a single drop left. Christ drank it to the dregs, to the bottom of the cup. So you take up your cup of condemnation, and there's no residue even left. Now you sniff it. There's not any smell left. There's nothing. It's empty. Because Christ died as a substitutionary atonement and drank every drop of God's righteous wrath against you. And it is righteous. Hell would be the right thing to give you and me. But Christ puts that nasty, foul stench to His lips and drinks it all the way down to His death. And you think that's great. Paul says, more than that, more than that, who was raised. You know what we're doing here? We're rehearsing the divine drama. We are coming here on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, as testimony. We believe Jesus is raised from the dead. If you make a conscious choice, I'm not going to go to church for fill in the blank, and I'm not talking about legitimate reasons like, you know, I broke my neck and I can't walk, or I come because I believe Jesus is raised from the dead. I come as a testimony. This is the first day of the week. This is an act of worship. This is an act of faith. I'm living out the divine drama. I'm coming together saying Christ is raised from the dead. He is resurrected, showing that He had victory over sin and death. That's how He can say more than that. Substitutionary atonement? Yes. But the victory is seen in the resurrection. Stands up. You want to be sure that your sin in the gospel in Christ has been taken care of? It's the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb. Jesus isn't paying for your sin anymore. How do you know that? He's out of the tomb. He's up. He's raised. He's declared, it is finished. And how do you know that death that is chasing you and will catch up to you and will take you down, how do you know that you have victory over that? Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. But He's not done. He goes on to tell us He's at the right hand of God. He's in glorious majesty. He's been raised up to the heavenly places, and we have all the heavenly gifts and blessings in Him who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there. He's in glory. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And what's He doing there? He says in the text, interceding for us, we who are in Christ because of the gospel. He is there as our mediator. He is pleading our case by His own blood. So who is there to condemn? Christ was buried. He was killed. He died. He was raised. Victory over sin and death. He is at the right hand of God in glory and majesty. And He is interceding for us. Who is there to condemn? Again, Christ is all in all. None of this is available to us without Jesus. None of this is available to us apart from the gospel. This is a violent grace, as Michael Card has called it. But it's a violent and victorious grace that we've been given. So what shall we say then? Weeks of study in the book of Romans. Are we moved? Are we moved? What shall we say then? What shall we say then? One more question. Question number four. Oh, it's going to get really good. Okay. God is for us. Who can be against us? Question number one. Nobody. Who's going to be bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Who will condemn? Last question. That feels so fragile. That feels so... Okay, all right. That's all true. But what if? What if? He raises the question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is all of this? Yes, it's electing grace, but it's electing grace of love. love. You are loved in the gospel. You believe on the Lord Jesus, you are loved. This isn't just a principled determination for God to do the right thing. This is an act of love for you. No greater love than this. You say, I don't feel like anybody loves me. Nobody could love you like this. This is what you're longing for. Who shall separate us? What shall sever us from this love? And he asks several questions. Is it possible that this can change? This is his question. Is anything or anyone powerful or influential enough to change this? Is his question. If I've believed on Christ and His atoning work and His resurrection, if I believe the gospel, and God has set His love on me, is there anything or anyone powerful enough? His summary is, and if you hear the weight of all these things he's saying, but you have a footnote at the end that says, yes, but, all this is true, yes, but, you're missing it. You're missing it. Paul doesn't have to say everything. He says everything here. How about tribulation? What is tribulation? Pressure, affliction, or trouble. Physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. This is a very large, all-encompassing term. Can any of those things separate you from the love of God in Christ? No. No. How about distress, difficulty, or anguish? And because of that, your love dims for God. Your rebellion for a time kicks up. Can that difficulty, that anguish, that separate us, sever us from the love of God in Christ? He says, shall it do that? Shall persecution, hostile pursuit or chase in order to take your life? Which most of us have not experienced, but what if we did experience it? Could that separate us? Persecution? Famine? Physical hunger to the point of death? Can that separate you from the love of God that is in Christ? Nakedness, which is a symbol for utter destitution, homelessness. Danger, a condition of risk or peril. Sword, which is a symbol for any kind of violent death. Can that separate us? Shall these things, he says, what shall separate? Shall any of these things? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep from the slaughter. Here he quotes Psalm 44:2. We don't note as much, but the first century Romans, Christians would have known the reality increasingly of persecution and the death of Christians. And just because we don't doesn't mean nobody else does in our day and age. There are people beaten and who will die today because of the gospel. Shall that separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Notice the imagery that's being used here. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We are lambs. We are Christ's sheep. We are lambs. And you know what you do to a lamb? You sacrifice it. That is your purpose in life, is to be sacrificed in whatever way for Jesus. It's a living sacrifice. Romans 12, he's going to come to that. Therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. But sacrifice we must. We are lambs. We are not our own. We are purchased by our good shepherd. We've been rescued from the mouth of the lion by our Jesus. And the purpose is for us to be slaughtered as a sacrifice to Him, to give up ourselves, to die unto ourselves, and to live for Him. And He says in Romans 8:37, shall any of these things separate us? And here's one of the most precious words in all the Bible. No. No. Why? Because in all these things, in all what things? In tribulation, pressure, affliction, trouble, in distress, difficulty and anguish, in persecution, in physical hunger and physical affliction, in destitution, in danger, and even in violent death, in all these things, we are something. It doesn't say without them, it doesn't say around them, it doesn't say delivered from them. But we are something in the midst of them because of Christ. Because of the gospel, we already are something in all these things. In the realm of all the things that Paul raised, won't these things separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. Why? Because it's in those things we are more than conquerors. Now, this is not a text to be put on your coffee mug that motivates you to accomplish all of your dreams. It's not that. This is a verse declaring that in the midst of a fallen and broken world and our unfaithfulness and our sin, that because of Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what this text is. Not a logo telling us we can accomplish all of our greatest desires. Just vote for Pedro and your greatest dreams will come true. It's not that. In all these things, whoever else is against us, whoever brings a charge against God's elect, whoever condemns and whatever pressures now exist, we are more than conquerors. In them, not apart from them. Now, Paul says something here that's just Paul. Because I could say, we are conquerors in the midst of these things, which means you win. You're winners. You're at the top. You're the victors. These other things lose, you win. But Paul, as he likes to do, puts a superlative. You're more than a conqueror. How'd you do in the race the other day? Oh, I got better than first place. What? What does that even mean? How'd the ball game go? Oh, we more than beat the other team. Means we super beat the team. Means I got super first place. Like everybody else died and I won. You know, like by 6 hours. Everybody fell across the finish line dead. And I was there 6 hours before them. I was more than a conqueror in that race. Something of that sort. We are more than conquerors in the midst of these things. And don't forget, none of this is about you and your works. We're going to get to that in chapter 12. But none of this up to this point is about how well you did this week, how many times you read your Bible this week, how many times you curbed your tongue this week, how many times you kept your heart this week, or not all those things. It isn't because of our abilities. It isn't because of our diligence. It isn't because of our commitment. It is through the passionate and unbreakable commitment of the God who loved us, who loved you in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In the gospel, in the new covenant, it is not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave His Son for us. It's not the faithfulness of our love, marriage, commitment, it's the faithfulness of His. If God divorced us based on our unfaithfulness, none of us would have a spiritual husband. Okay, Paul, take us home. For I am sure. Thank you, Paul. Thank you. For being so confident to lift our weak confidence. I'm sure. I'm sure. There's no footnote here except in the case of I'm sure. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us, to sever us, to disconnect us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No footnotes, folks. You believe Christ, you keep believing Christ, you believe the gospel as your only hope. Keep doing it. Keep repenting when you don't. Keep looking to Christ when you realize your eyes are turned from Him. And be sure. Be confident that your assurance of salvation does not rest ultimately in how you do, but in the love of God. Paul paints a large canvas, paints a scenario where there is no possible way that in Christ, in the gospel, that the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord can be severed from us. So the application. Our confidence, our adoration, our appreciation hinge on stoking our heart and mind with the greatness of God. And particularly the greatness of God in His love in Christ. Your confidence, adoration, appreciation, and I'll say even obedience, hinge on this. This is where the fire of your obedience is stoked. This is where the fire of your adoration will be stoked. This is where the fire of your confidence will be stoked. This is where the fire of your worship and appreciation will be stoked. This is where liberation from sin that so easily besets you is at its heart and at its root cut and broken. If you don't have great thoughts about God and what He says when He stands up there in that witness stand, and you don't have great thoughts about God, and it matters more to you what your husband or wife says than what Jesus says about you, when it matters to you more what your kids say to you and about you than what Jesus says about you, when it means more to you what your boss or your overseer or your family or your extended family say to you than what Jesus says about you, then you're going to be absolutely robbed of what is yours in the gospel. And you're going to be robbed from the power to overcome sin. The most powerful word I would suggest in our vocabulary is justified. And it's not thinking a lot about Jesus when He says that and you continue in sin. And don't try to change. That's not thinking a lot about what Jesus says. That's thinking very little about what Jesus says. But when Jesus says justified, when God declares not guilty, righteous, it's when it means a lot that it's powerful to us. When our circumstances are large, God necessarily cannot be. We are very myopic in our ability to spiritually see things. And if you're in my eye, myopic, opic, see, my, coming from the root word of one or single, our vision is so myopic that when we look on something and focus on something, God necessarily goes out of focus. He necessarily does. When something, we are zoomed in on something, is all-consuming, God necessarily diminishes. We don't have spiritual double vision. We don't have the ability to do that. It's when God is large and what He says about us is large that the lure of sin diminishes. That the lure of seeking our own vengeance through anger and bitterness diminishes. Our wanting approbation from the words of others that our joy hinges on, it diminishes when we come into the presence of God and He says, I am satisfied. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I love you. You are well pleasing in my sight because of Jesus, because of the gospel. In me you find the affirmation that you're so longing for. And what someone else says or doesn't say begins to diminish, and we find the liberation of true gospel freedom to both turn from sin and turn to righteousness. So when God is large in our thinking and affections, temporary circumstances, trials, difficulties diminish. And that's why it's important for us, more than anything else, in this place, in our homes, in our family worship, to speak much of God. And particularly the love of God in Christ. This is the necessity of the Word, because there's no place you'll find that so exquisitely explained and described and seen in story, true historical narratives, than this book. The Spirit enlightening our eyes so that when we look into Scripture, we see Christ. It's important individually. It's important for us in community to fuel the power of these things that Paul is telling us. We close this morning. I want to just read this passage. By God's grace, may it wash over you by the power of the Spirit. What then shall we say to these things? I'm going to change it. I'm going to make it a prayer. Use a first person pronoun. And every time I say me, I'm praying for you. What then shall I say to these things? If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for me, how will He not also with Him graciously give me all things? Who shall bring any charge against me? I am God's elect. It is God who has justified me. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for me. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall my tribulation, my distress, persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My brothers and sisters, may you believe that today. And if you're not in Christ, none of that is true. It doesn't matter who's for you, God is against you. It doesn't matter who clears your charges, God has charges against you. It doesn't matter who says, including your own heart, I'm not guilty, God has said you're guilty. And there are many things, and ultimately death, that will separate you from the love of God that He has for you now and His grace. There is no assurance that will be forever. But the good news is, if you believe the gospel today, everything that has just been said is yours in Christ. Let's please pray. Lord, we believe. Please help our unbelief, that we may make much of Jesus, may make much of your love today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.